you, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. Though the bulletin says we're reading verses 1 through 30, we'll actually just read verses 8 through 30 tonight. Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 30. Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 30. Please hear the word of our God. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you for miraculous stories like we have here in Daniel 3 that are meant to point us to the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ and meant to comfort us even as we bear our crosses for him. We ask that you would be with us this evening. We thank you for your word and that your word is true and upright and altogether trustworthy. We ask that you would grant us the faith to hear and the heart to submit to your words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through chapter 3 here. We've spent 2 weeks and we come for our third week. You'll remember that the way in which I have at least suggested we deal with this is by tracing out several threads that make up the tapestry of this story here in Daniel 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked very broadly at the plan and the purpose of God in our suffering. That God has so determined this, even from the fall in the Garden of Eden, that Christians and that his people would struggle, that we would suffer against the kingdom of darkness and the seed of the serpent. And that God purposes in all of this his own glory and our good. Last week, we traced out the second thread, primarily in the answer of these three youth, in verses 16 through 18, and that was we looked at their submission to the heavy hand of God. As we come this evening to trace out the third thread, we want to look, as it were, into the fiery furnace that these three are cast into. As this scene in the fiery furnace teaches us very valuable lessons. Now, in one sense, all of chapter 3, or at least the beginning of chapter 3, can be reduced to the question that Nebuchadnezzar asks Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the end of verse 15. As he has threatened to cast them into the fire, he defies both them, and we would also say the God of Israel, by saying, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Everything prior to this in chapter 3 has been building up to this climactic moment when Nebuchadnezzar asks this question. Now, humanly speaking, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he perhaps has a reason to ask a question like this. Nebuchadnezzar, as far as his reign and his rule at this time in his life, he was at the top of his game. He was known to be a mighty warrior and a vicious conqueror. We know that he was untouchable by the kingdoms and the nations around him. We know, as we've read earlier in the book of Daniel, that he exalted himself not only over the God of Israel, but also exalted himself over all the gods of all the nations. Remember in the ancient Near East that these weren't just political defeats, as Nebuchadnezzar would go in and take these different nations. It wasn't just a political defeat, it was a religious defeat. It was declaring that the gods of Babylon, they're superior to these inferior nations that we have conquered. And thus far, as we know in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, nobody had stood to oppose him. Nobody had stopped his conquering might and power, not even presumably the God of Israel. And so we see that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fail to bow down, we can understand that Nebuchadnezzar thinks pretty highly of himself, that he is puffed up with pride and arrogance, and that's what leads him to ask this question, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, in one sense, this question is a perfect picture into the heart of a successful sinner. Nebuchadnezzar is really just acting like his father, the devil, who thinks that he has ultimate power. He has been so successful, and now he is led to ask this question. But as we read the question in the ESV, you note that the way in which the translators take this, so they translate it as, "And who is the God?" Now, grammatically speaking, it's very possible, as many of our older translations give, that the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's question is not simply, "Who is the God who is able?" But I believe the King James translates it in this way, "What kind of God will deliver you out of my hands?" Not just who is the God, but what kind of God does it take to deliver you out of my hands as I have subdued you and conquered you and now threaten you with death? This question is more than just a question. It's certainly an expression of Nebuchadnezzar's unbelief. Remember, several weeks ago we looked at the end of chapter 2 as Nebuchadnezzar supposedly gave this grand profession where he declares to Daniel, "Well, your God is the God of gods and he is the Lord of kings." But now as we come to chapter 3, verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar cannot even begin to fathom what kind of God it would take to deliver these three Hebrews, from his perspective, these rebellious Hebrews, from his hand. As though he were asking here, what God would ever be concerned with the three of you? And what God could ever overpower me as you behold my glory and my power and my majesty that has been given to me? What God is there that would possibly be concerned with his people? This, of course, lets us in a little bit into the theology of the Babylonians, because Nebuchadnezzar knows very well that the gods of Babylon certainly wouldn't care to intervene in the suffering of his people or their people. The gods of this world have no desire to meet us in our afflictions and challenges and difficulties. You think perhaps of Elijah as he took on the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and he fixed that altar and he declared to all these prophets, "You call down your God to burn this sacrifice." And the prophets marched around for half a day and Baal hadn't responded. You remember that Elijah taunted them? "Well, maybe your God is musing. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's fallen asleep. Why don't you slay yourself and afflict yourself with pains and agonies?" As we know that story and remember it, Baal never shows up. And so the question here, undoubtedly in unbelief, is what God would ever care to be concerned with the suffering of his people. And as chapter 3 opens here, it all builds up to this question of Nebuchadnezzar. And everything that follows here in verses 16 through 30, we have the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question. We have the answer of who is the God, or what kind of God will deliver these three Hebrews out of his hands. And of course, the clearest answer comes there in verse 25, as Nebuchadnezzar says, "But I see four men unbounded, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." We want to go into the heart of the fiery furnace this evening, keeping in mind Nebuchadnezzar's question, "Who is the God, or what kind of God will deliver you from my hands?" As we come to the fiery furnace this evening, we have at least two lessons as it points us to the furnace of Calvary. Our first point will be to look at Christ in our suffering. And the second point that we wish to look at more broadly this evening is our suffering in Christ. So we have two lessons to draw out of this chapter: Christ in our suffering and secondly, our suffering in Christ. So the first point is Christ in our suffering, the first lesson to learn here from the fiery furnace. Last week we noted that there is the trial of faith, then we looked at the submission of faith, and we ended there in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare before the Lord, or before Nebuchadnezzar, that our God whom we serve, that he is able to deliver us. They're submitting to the Lord here. They never question the Lord's power or his ability. But they do say that he may not deliver us. And we noted that often in our sufferings and often in our trials that we must submit by faith to the heavy hand of God. And as we pick up this evening, after they have declared this and after they have submitted to the Lord there in verses 16 through 18, after they have declared the Lord's will be done to us, we see what happens to them, don't we? We see that Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury, that the expression of his face is changed against them. And we read in verse 21, and Nebuchadnezzar commanded these mighty men to bind them, and that these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning furnace. So we see the way that Nebuchadnezzar responds. And as you think of this, you can only imagine that Nebuchadnezzar must have sat back with some amount of smug satisfaction. Have openly defied the God of Israel in declaring, what God or who is the God that will save you out of my hands? And these defiant Hebrews who refuse to bow down and obey the king's command and worship this golden image, he now gets to vent his anger and his wrath against them by throwing them helplessly into the midst of this fiery furnace. And so angry was Nebuchadnezzar at the response of these three Hebrews that you remember that he stoked this fiery furnace to be 7 times hotter than it normally was. This is a cruel, this is a sadistic man. This is somebody who, as he cast them in there, must have had some amount of satisfaction that indeed no God had delivered them out of his hands, and now they were bound to face and to die this horrible and horrific death. Now, as we think of the rage of Nebuchadnezzar here, it is humbling to remember that the Apostle John, writing many centuries later, spoke a similar message to the church when he said, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." But what we see of Nebuchadnezzar here is the heart of sinners towards the Lord's people. The world cannot tolerate those who refuse to worship what they worship. And if it weren't for the continual restraining grace of God, the world would very quickly, without remorse and without regret, cast all of us into the furnace of their indignation. The fact that we as Christians live in this prosperous world and here in America, the fact that right now we are not suffering like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the hands of sinners, the fact that we don't suffer like them isn't due to the fact that we're a lot more likable than these three Hebrews. Neither is it because our country has given us this legislation to help protect us. Neither do we not suffer because we're more strategically organized than these three youth, and they should have been a little more intelligent about the way that they dealt with these sinners. It's not because we're more whimsical than them. It's not because of our personalities or our successes or our fearlessness. The humbling thing that we discern from the Scriptures is that the reason we don't suffer like them is because of God's restraining grace alone. What Nebuchadnezzar does to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a sobering reminder of what and how the world desires to treat the Lord's people. And he sits here in satisfaction that he has now afflicted these three with death. As we read in the story, his satisfaction certainly didn't last very long, did it? I'm an imaginative reader. I like to try and picture things, and this whole scene seems to be incredibly morbid to me. You have this angry, childlike king who gets frustrated because three people aren't doing what he wants, and so he stokes this fire, and he casts them into it, bound, so morbid that he doesn't care that his mighty men are completely consumed. And he casts them in there, and he sits down to watch the three of them burn. We read there in verses 24 and 25, don't we, of what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar's satisfaction doesn't last long, because as he looks into the furnace of his affliction to watch these three poor Hebrews die, he doesn't see them dying. He doesn't even see three men. He sees four. And the fourth one he notes amongst these men is like a son of the gods. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to determine the identity of this fourth one. The two biggest responses here are that there are a number of commentators who think that this was a Christophany. That is, that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. But there are others, primarily based on what Nebuchadnezzar says later on, that think that this wasn't a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, it wasn't a Christophany, but it was simply an angel of the Lord who came to dwell here in the midst of these flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in case you were wanting me to resolve this for you, please don't be disappointed that the Aramaic here is completely insufficient to decide conclusively one way or the other, was it Jesus or was it an angel? I tend to think that it was Jesus, but if you disagree with me on this, this is no hill I would stand or die on. And regardless of whether or not you think that this fourth one who is like a son of the gods is Christ himself or an angel, it doesn't change the meaning or the point of the story of what we have here. We see here in verse 25, to put it very simply, is that Nebuchadnezzar's question of verse 15 of who is the God or what kind of God will deliver you out of my hands is now answered here in verse 25. What kind of God does it take to deliver these three Hebrews from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the answer in verse 25 is that it is the God who is with his people in their suffering. The answer that we have here in verse 25 to who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands is that it is the Savior whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, even in our suffering. Now, it is all too fitting of the gods of this world, if they were real, that if they were placed in this position, that if they chose to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that undoubtedly they would have done it before these three Hebrews were thrust into the fire. The gods of this world and the gods of the pagan and false religions of this world have no desire to suffer with their people. But the miraculous thing that we see here, the answer that Nebuchadnezzar receives from God himself, is that the God of Israel suffers with his people. Now you remember, and I tend to think in Acts 9, that as Paul was going out to persecute the churches, that it was this reality that converted him there on the road to Damascus. Going forth to persecute these Christians, and you remember that the Lord appears to him in great glory, and he says, Saul, Saul. And Saul goes, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, Paul saw something there on the road to Damascus. He understood something about God that he had never understood or could even begin to fathom, that the God who is clothed in might and glory and the God that his religion claimed to worship was not only a God who is seated in power and in sovereignty and majesty, but that he was a God who in the person of Jesus Christ suffered with his people, was in the midst of his people as they were being persecuted. And this, in many ways, is the profound mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ. That there is no other God in heaven or on earth that would willingly enter into the suffering of his people by becoming one of them and taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and dying a horrible death even on the cross. The lesson, the first lesson that we learn here in the fiery furnace is that the story is meant to point away from the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were enduring, to point away from it and to point to the fiery furnace of Calvary. It's at the cross of Christ that God most finally and fully answers Nebuchadnezzar's question, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And God thunders against Nebuchadnezzar to say, "I am. I am the God who will deliver my people from your affliction and from your oppression and from your conquering hand. I am the one who will deliver my people not by escaping from suffering, but by enduring through suffering." And so it's in the midst of this furnace that Christ himself comes and he dwells with his people. And God declares to Nebuchadnezzar, "It is me, O Nebuchadnezzar." And this is the type of God who will deliver them. "It is me who in my Son suffers with them." What a comfort this must have been to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have long wished that we could have had recorded here the conversation that these three had in the midst of this furnace with Christ himself. We don't know what they talked about. I would tend to think that they were far less taken, that the flames weren't devouring them, than that they were beholding their Savior face to face. We can imagine and understand, rightfully so, how comforted they must have been in the midst of their suffering and affliction to know that their God was with them. That their God had come to their aid, perhaps not as they had expected, and maybe not even as they had hoped. But in a far more glorious way, God shows up to be with his people in their suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here behold their Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. And this first lesson that we draw from this is that this same comfort that they experienced in the fire, friends, it's a comfort that's extended to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the story of the gospel, that Christ is with us in our suffering. The second point that we have this evening, and I'll try to be a bit briefer, is not only Christ in our suffering, but the second lesson to draw from this is our suffering in Christ. The story not only directs us to Christ as he dwells and suffers with his people, but it also directs us to understand our suffering in Christ. Now, the real miracle of chapter 3, if we can speak in this way, is that indeed Christ was present with these three Hebrew as they were suffering in the midst of this fire. We do read in verse 27 that there is another great encouragement that flowed from this, that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were pulled from the fire, that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw this miraculous thing. They saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. We see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered, that they are untouched by this fire, that they are delivered. This is, as we noted last week, the triumph of their faith. That faith triumphs even under the heavy hand of God. But as we think of their deliverance, it's important to keep in proper balance what exactly has happened here. What exactly their deliverance points to. Because the reality of it is that Christ doesn't always spare us from the pain of suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. They were unscathed. They were untouched by these flames. But that does not mean that all of the Lord's people, and that when Christ is with us, suffering alongside of us, that we will be spared similarly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can talk to many Christians who've experienced suffering and persecution and the pain that they have to endure. That unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnaces that they are cast in produce wounds and scars, and they open things up spiritually and mentally and physically and emotionally. As we think of their deliverance here, we must note that faith and the triumph of faith doesn't always guarantee that we will be delivered from the pain of suffering. It's not the point of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's deliverance here. Perhaps it's helpful to view this chapter through some words that Jesus spoke. Remember in Luke 21, as Christ was warning his disciples that the time would come when they would be handed up, when they would suffer for the sake of his name. Here in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish." Is Jesus speaking out of both sides of his mouth? How can he tell his disciples here, some of you they will put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish? How can Jesus say this to his disciples and to his church? He's clearly not meaning here when he declares to them that not a hair on your head will perish. He clearly does not mean, don't worry guys, you're not going to die. It's going to look like death, but it's not death. Neither is he saying not a hair on your head is going to be touched, so just know that if you have to endure suffering, there's not going to be pain there. There's not going to be challenge. There's not going to be difficulty. That's not what Jesus means here when he says, some of you will be delivered to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. What does he mean? I think the easiest way to explain it as we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here is that what Christ means to his church is that what is meant to cause us grief will ultimately work out for our glory. As Nebuchadnezzar declares amongst these three Hebrews and these people that have gathered around, and he declares that this fire had no power over the bodies of these men. And I think that's what Christ is driving at and helps us to understand here, that the fire that was meant to destroy these three Hebrews actually turned out for their deliverance. This fire that was meant to destroy and to kill them ultimately proved to be a fire that loosened their bonds and that freed them from the hands of the king. What we see in the deliverance and the triumph of faith is that Christ, as he instructs his disciples, you may die, but death will not have the final say. You may suffer grievously, but that suffering will not have the final say. Nebuchadnezzar intended to destroy these three, and God intended to deliver them from it. And so Christ's presence with his people in their suffering what it does is it transforms our suffering from disgrace to glory. What Christ does is he takes something that is shameful and something that is despicable and something that none of us in the right sense of our minds would ever desire to endure, and he transforms it for our good. Christ's suffering transforms our suffering. I want to point out at least four ways in which Christ's suffering on the cross transforms our suffering. Four ways, and we'll close with these. Christ promises that what is meant for destruction will work out for our deliverance, that his cross, well, it first teaches us that Christ has suffered with us and for us, in order that we might suffer for him. As Christ meets his people in the midst of this furnace, the message is not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, indeed, I am suffering for you. Now you go live a prosperous life. You don't have to suffer because I've suffered in your place. Christ's suffering for his people doesn't relieve us from the need of suffering. But the cross teaches us that because Christ has suffered, we suffer. Remember that the same apostle who wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Also wrote to the church in Colossae, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. But Paul understood that indeed Christ had suffered with and for him. But Paul saw that in light of that, he now had the freedom to fill up in his body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. When we understand that Christ suffers for and with us, we are taught to suffer with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just as much as they're cast into this fiery furnace with Christ there in their presence, they were in a tangible way bearing on their bodies the marks of Jesus. And just as much as Christ was suffering for and with them, they too suffered for Christ. And the second thing that the cross does to our suffering is that the cross promises that Christ is intimately relatable to us in our suffering for him. Christ is intimately relatable to us in our suffering. The great wonder of this passage is that Christ, the eternal Son of God, should enter into the suffering of his people and choose to relate with them in that way. In counseling opportunities, as ministers, or perhaps you in one-to-one counseling, have the opportunity to counsel people, we often hear people say, if you only knew the suffering that I have had to endure in life, there's no way you can begin to comprehend it. There's no way that you can relate to me in what I have suffered. And the answer that we ought to give to them is, yeah, you're right, that's very true. I can't relate to you in your suffering. But you don't need me to relate to you. You don't need me to relate to you in your suffering because you have a Savior who can. And the cross teaches us that Christ is able to intimately relate with us regardless of what our suffering is. It doesn't matter what you suffer. It doesn't matter what you have experienced in life. It doesn't matter if your suffering comes in the form of a miscarriage or being diagnosed with terminal illness or watching your children walk away from the gospel or watching people that you love dying around you. The cross teaches us that Christ is intimately relatable in all of our suffering, that there is one who suffers with us, who knows what it is to bear the crosses that we bear because he has borne one that is of greater weight than anything we could imagine. And this is a great comfort to us in our suffering. And that's why they often say in biblical counseling that the goal of the counselor is to simply point people to Christ. Because there we have a high priest. But thirdly, as we draw this lesson of our suffering in Christ, the cross doesn't only teach us and promise us, but the cross also guarantees us that Christ's sufferings are far deeper than anything you or I will ever experience. It is true, as we look around and we look at our brothers and sisters, perhaps even overseas, those who are on the front lines of missions, that the Lord oftentimes heaps up very, very heavy sufferings on the backs of His people. Things that we can't even begin to imagine, things that turn our stomach at the very thought of them. Now, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, we remember that we do an injustice if we think that they suffered this in a stoic manner or impassively. You can only imagine the prospect of being cast into this burning, fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal, that for these 3 youth, that this was a heavy, that this was a horrible, that this was a horrendous suffering that God was heaping upon their backs. Just the thought of facing those flames and being shoved through that door and not knowing what was going to happen to their physical bodies is enough to make us weary. We see that even in the midst of this fiery furnace and in this flaming inferno, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experience? They experienced that Christ was there first. They didn't enter into a suffering that Christ Himself had not previously endured. You know, that's why the psalmist in that comforting psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, can say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." There is no suffering, there is no grief, there is no pain, there is no loss that we can experience where Christ's cross has not been there first. Now, the fourth thing that the cross shows us is that Christ frees us to submit in suffering with joy. We noted last week in verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were learning what it was to submit to the heavy hand of God. And it was somber, and it was serious. It was perhaps difficult, and it's sometimes painful to submit to God's heavy hand in the trials that He calls us to. But the cross shows us that this submission, regardless of how heavy it is an occasion for great joy. You remember Paul, I apologize, you remember the apostles in Acts 5, that as they were beaten and as they were whipped for their profession of faith, that there in verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, we read that the disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. The great joy that arises in what the cross shows us, we can submit to suffering in joy because suffering conforms us to Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are thrust into this furnace where Christ is present with them, to borrow Paul's word, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are becoming like Christ in His death. And there are few things, if any, that are as joyful to the Christian either in this world or the world that is to come, than to know that we are being conformed into the image of our loving Savior. And so indeed, the submission we looked at last week, it was somber and it was sober. But the cross teaches us that we can submit to this suffering with joy. And so the third thread that chapter 3 brings out, as we get into the heart of this fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrust into, the third thread in the great lesson is that this is meant to point us to the flames of Calvary, and to know that even here we can be encouraged in our suffering because Christ is with us and we are with Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how these words don't fall on our ears even as they ought. About who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands, and that your response is that it is your Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, clothed in our flesh and afflicted with our sufferings and infirmities, in order to take that which is meant for our death and work it for our deliverance. We pray, O Lord, that as we think upon the cross, as we think upon what it is to be cross-bearers in this life, that we would be greatly comforted by our Savior, by Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.